Thank you, John, for leading us. You haven't aged a bit since those pictures that you were showing us. I'm assuming that was your 40th birthday, so I'm not going to say how long ago that was. But you look just the same, so that's great. We're going to sort of cast our eyes over Numbers 1 to 6, so six chapters. It would be really helpful to have your Bibles. We're going to move around a little bit. I mean, the book of Numbers, it's what the translators of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, called it, because obviously they just probably didn't get past the first chapter and thought, oh, this is all about numbers. But the Hebrew name for the book is much more exciting. It is taken from the opening words of the book, in the wilderness. So if I refer to it as in the wilderness, you know that's the book of Numbers. But I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. The book of Numbers has sometimes been referred to as the junk room of the Pentateuch. We, in our parlance, might replace junk room with loft. But you know what's in the loft, don't you? You go into someone's loft. It's the most interesting room in the whole house. But it's a room which is filled with unfinished symphonies, of incomplete projects that were started. It's a room that bears testimony to the obsessions that we once had in our lives. There in the corner is the guitar that was going to launch the next Eric Clapton onto the world stage. There's the rowing machine that was going instantaneously to transform you into an Olympian overnight. There are those pieces of electronic wizardry that were going to make a not-so-large Hadron Collider in the shed. These are all fascinating things. They're all important things. You don't want to throw them away, but you don't know where to put them. And what holds them together is the fact that there is nowhere else in the house to put them. And people say that Numbers is a little bit like that. Well, is Numbers the loft of the Pentateuch? And I'm going to argue it's not as we go through, that we're going to see that there is a unity in this book. But I will concede at first sight it is a completely chaotic book. It's dominated by two enormous censuses, one at the beginning and one toward the end. And they're hardly riveting reading. You've got camping plans, and then marching plans. Then you've got a couple of random bits of Levitical law suddenly inserted, what you're to do if you've defrauded a brother, what there's to happen if there's suspicion of adultery in the camp. If you want to know what time you need to retire as a Levite, then Numbers is your book. It's got all of that for you. There are great big stretches of narrative in the middle, which I'm excited about. I love narrative. But you'll find Israel doing all the same, making all the same mistakes that they made in Exodus. It seems like it's a real mirror of what happened on their way to Sinai. And you're consigned to 40 years wandering in the book until that generation die. You get a talking donkey. I'm excited about that as well. A donkey who incidentally knows more and can see more than the internationally famous soothsayer who's being carried on his back. And then hidden away in the midst of censuses and legal stuff and camping arrangements and Levitical job descriptions and oracles and narrative is one of the great jewels of the Old Testament. Chapter 6, verse 24, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as we move from Leviticus into Numbers, I was really tempted just to jump in at this point And to say, today's text, number 6, verse 24. There's a little bit of stuff that goes before this, but I don't want you to trouble yourself with that. Let's go get the blessing. And that, I rather fear, was the mistake that was made during lockdown when the blessing, these words, became nationally and then internationally famous on YouTube. It became a YouTube sensation. I loved the words. I loved the human voices that were singing those words. But what I struggled with at that point was the application. Because we were told that this was the church coming together to sing a blessing over the nation. And it's very hard to see God giving his peace to a world that's not at peace with him, and put his blessing onto a society that was turning everything that God says upside down. I think possibly it would have been more appropriate to have sung the Levitical curses at that point to us as a nation, so that we might understand and come and receive the blessing in repentance. But the greatest blessing of Numbers 6 has a context, is my point. And the context is the first 5 3/4 chapters, so to skip over them and just get onto the blessing would be foolish. We need to see who are the people under whose God's face shines upon. And they're his people, who belong to him through faith, who live with him in fellowship, and who journey with him in pilgrimage. Now, I want all of you, every one of you, to come under the joy and the grace and the peace and the protection of this wonderful Aaronic blessing. But first of all, you need to come to the wonderful God who gives the blessing and become one of his children. Become a child, a son, a daughter to him. So what we're going to do this morning is we'll look back over the first 5 3/4 chapters and try to behold the God of the blessing, get some understanding of who he is, and then next week we'll come and look at the blessing of God. Is that all right? So we'll save the blessing to next time. We'll look at the God of the blessing this morning. What can you tell me about him? Well, here's the first thing that I can tell you about him. He is a God who speaks. Look at Numbers 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Are you thinking, seriously? Is that the best that you can do? Well, hang on a moment. If God didn't speak, then I couldn't tell you anything about him. The fact that God is the God who speaks is wonderful. It's glorious. It means that he communicates with us. It means he wants us to know him, to come into a relationship with him. This is a God who not only saves with a mighty arm, he's a God who speaks with a clear voice. He doesn't just bring his people out of bondage. He gets his people home as he constantly talks to them and communicates with them and instructs and guides and leads. Don't you think Moses was delighted when Yahweh spoke to him in the wilderness? Don't you? I think he was. He's in the wilderness. He's not halfway up the M3 thinking, should we stop at Fleet or should we press on to Legoland? He's vulnerable. This people are vulnerable. They're needy, they're utterly dependent people, and when you're in that position, you don't need a God who is silent. You need a God who is certain and who speaks. But you're thinking, well, this is a very specific situation. I can't see how it helps me. This is 3,500 years ago in a campsite in a wilderness. Well, it does help you because, look, the God who was the God of this people spoke to his people at that point in redemptive history and told them what they needed to do when they were in the midst of a wilderness. And he promised that he would lead them and guide them and protect them and he'd bring them home. And 3,500 years later, he's got a bigger congregation, the population of this world, who are struggling, and they're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they're crushed, and they're lost. And he's got a word for them. And as they're going through the wilderness of this life, there's a son who speaks on behalf of the father who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. Come to my father." It doesn't matter whether we start in Numbers or we start in Matthew, the same God is speaking. And he's revealing himself to us that we might know him, love him, and trust him. The fact that your God speaks is so important. Here's the second thing. God is faithful. Look at Numbers 1, verses 20 to 46. What do you see there? Well, you're thinking, I see a remedy for insomnia at that point. Well, okay, but I see something much better than that. I see the faithfulness of God blazing out of those numbers. Go back to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. When God speaks to an old man, a childless man. And God says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. That nation, that family, is going to be like the stars of the heavens in number and the sand on the seashore. And in your family that you haven't yet got and you can't have children, in your family, which is going to be this great big family, there's going to be one person who is going to bless all the nations of the earth." And the next 9-10 chapters of Genesis, a fifth of the book, is the struggle of Abraham's faith as he's waiting for this child to come. One child, just one, let alone a vast nation. And yet as we get to Numbers chapter 1, though you've been through years of waiting, you've been through years of oppression and slavery, you've been through years of genocide when the world has tried to wipe out this nation, you've been through times when the greatest superpower on earth has brought everything it can to oppose these people, and here they are in Numbers 1, verse 1, and those numbers are significant, aren't they? They're a mighty nation. And this is just the beginning. God isn't done yet. I can sympathize with the difficulty to sort of try and get in tune with God's fastidious detail that he goes into as he counts his people. You read verse 20, don't you? And the people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of their names, head by head, every male from 20 years upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben, 46,500. And then you move on to Simeon, and you skip the middle bit, you just look at the number, don't you? And then, oh, look, here comes Gad, and then Judah. Oh, Judah's got a few more. And then you just, like, look down at the bottom, and you think, 603,550. But you know what? I'm really glad that Yahweh is fastidious when it comes to counting his people. I don't want a God who forgets, or who makes mistakes, or who loses his people. I'm glad that my God is really fussy when it comes to writing down the names of his people. In fact, he's the God who says, "How could I possibly forget you? Because I've carved your names onto my hands. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace." That's a lovely expression, isn't it? Written with indelible grace onto the hands and the heart of God. This is the faithful God who promised one son to this family who would bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he kept that promise, and Jesus came. And do you remember when he was here, he said, I know my sheep by name. It's just like Numbers 1, you see. They're not numbers to me. They're not quotas that I deal with. I deal with individuals. I deal with souls, with lives, with people, with the struggling, sinful, broken people of this world. And I know them by name, and I call them by name, and they hear my voice, and they respond, and they come out. He's the same Jesus who could say to disciples who were dancing around because they were so excited because they'd had some big spiritual victories. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, your performance. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That God has taken the time, because he loves you so much, to write your name into a great book of life. Numbers 1 is the beginning of a family built by God's relentless faithfulness and grace that ends at the end of the Bible with a number so great that no human could number it, gathered out of every tribe, family, kindred, and tongue, yet all known and individual to him. He's not stopped saying their names. God doesn't grow tired of counting his people. And in a world where I'm a national insurance number, in a world where I'm a statistic in the United Kingdom census, I rejoice that the God of all the earth knows me, cares about me, loves me, wants me, and has paid the greatest price to redeem me. So you've got a God who speaks, you've got a God who is faithful to his promises, builds this family. Thirdly, you've got a God who gathers. He gathers his people to himself. Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Could we have a picture of that put up, so whether it will come up or not. It might do. I hope it does. There it is. So that helps us understand what's going on here. And we look at this and we see right in the very center of everything, God is with his people again. This is the storyline of the Bible. It's the design of creation. God made a cosmos, a universe, in which he could walk with and live with and be with men and women he'd made in his own image. The horror of the fall takes God out of the midst of his people and drives his people away into exile, into separation from a holy God. Sin has left us without God and without hope in this world. It's left us scattered, wandering, guilty, dying. But God's plan is to bring his people back to himself. That's been the great movement of Exodus. Exodus is not to transport people out of Egypt slavery straight into Canaan. It's first of all to bring a people to himself at Sinai. I bore you on eagle's wings to myself. And here is a God who wants his people gathered around him. This is a gathering God. He'll even go camping with them in the wilderness. That's a pretty big concession to make. I don't want to go camping. Yet God is prepared to go camping with his people. He'll eventually set up a temple in the midst of their city. But then more, God will come into the midst of us in a greater way through incarnation, as he comes to seek and to save and gather the family to God, and then by his Spirit live in us and bring us into the fellowship of God, because God loves his family. God doesn't want separation. He wants the closest relationship with us. And this Numbers 2 template that you've got in the Old Testament, this picture of Israel gathered round her God, is in fact the prototype for what you get in Revelation chapter 21, where at the end, this is what it's all heading to, God is saying. I'm giving you a picture in the Old Testament, but a holy city, the New Jerusalem, the church, comes out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. You won't need a temple anymore because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the temple in the midst of the people. This is a picture of the promise of home. He goes on to say, on that greatest day, all of our tears will be wiped away. There won't be any mourning. There won't be any crying or pain. What a lovely God this is that I'm telling you about. A God who speaks to you. A God who is faithful to his promises. A God who gathers his people around himself. A God of fellowship. But he's also, fourthly, a God who protects. Israel's greatest need in the presence of God is the presence of God in her midst. We need God. We're made for God. But the greatest danger comes from God being in her midst. It doesn't come from the Amalekites or the Midianites or the Canaanites who are waiting up the road. God can sort those out easily. It comes when the God that no man can see and live, when the God who is unapproachable light, who is consuming fire, whose justice is perfect, whose wrath burns against all sin, suddenly comes into the midst of his people. He's not some tame God. This is the real God. And this God comes into a midst of a people who are stained and polluted by sin. And can you see what he's done in this picture here? Chapter 1, verse 53, the Levites shall camp around the tent of the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel, and the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of testimony. You can see that protective ring of priests that the Lord has put around the place where his presence is known as a barrier to save Israel from God's wrath. The people, they camp facing God. They're near, but God can't bring them into his closest embrace yet. It's too dangerous. And the priests are there. You can read about them in those middle chapters with their swords saying, stand back. You've come far enough. You're not going past this line. And it's only the priests who, under God's concession, have access to the holy place. So God has had to protect his people from God. And fifthly, he is the God who purges. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 that John read to us. I'll not read them again. You might remember them. All uncleanness is to be driven out of the camp. All corruption has to be expelled from the camp. Leprosy, discharges of blood, contact with the dead, and you're unclean. You're outside the camp. Chapter 5 might seem really harsh to us and cruel. You've spent your time this morning telling us about a God who speaks to us, a God who is faithful to the promises that he's made to us, a God who loves to gather his people, a God who protects them. And yet, here you're saying he's a God who drives away everything that isn't perfect. What should those people who have been afflicted by tragedy, like leprosy, that's not their fault. Why should people who have been struck down by sickness, Why should people who have been blighted by bereavement and death be driven out of God's camp? Well, this is a picture. It's a picture of a time in the future when all of those things are going to be driven out of God's cosmos. There won't be death. There won't be pain. There won't be tears. There won't be sickness anymore. But at this point, those things are manifestations of the terrible curse brought in by sin. And as that chapter goes on, and you look at it in chapter 5, you get two really strange illustrations. Now, why has God picked those things? What happens if you've defrauded your brother? You ripped him off. I mean, there's murder you could be talking about here, but no. God suddenly starts talking immediately after this about life in his camp, about what happens if you've defrauded someone. And he says, if you've defrauded someone, then not only does it have to be put right, sin brings with it a price that has to be paid. And then you're on to another long section about a suspicion of adultery. Has this woman committed adultery? Has she been unfaithful or not? And what needs to be done, God is saying, is that sin needs to be exposed and then judged. So those are illustrations. A price comes with sin, and sin will be exposed and judged. God will not cover it up. And what we ought to be thinking is then, how can anybody come into the presence of God? Because the corruption of this world, the effects of the curse, they're all over us. And then not only are they all over us, the inside, there's the plague of sin. I know something of my own heart. I know what would happen if my heart was exposed to all of you here this morning. I would shrivel up and die in front of you. Who can possibly come into the presence of this God? Well, sixthly and finally, he is the God who provides. And he comes to us not as fire wrapped in cloud in a tent in the midst of a wilderness, but in a body. As one of us in the midst of a lost world, God humbles himself to become our brother. And he comes not to destroy, but to save. To be the one that God promised to Abraham would bring a blessing to all the families on earth. And I did this with Leviticus about when we went through the unclean part, but you do it again with Numbers here, and we can do more. Because everything I've just told you about in chapter 5, leprosy, discharge of blood, death, fraud, adultery, I want you to see Jesus now meeting those things one by one. And as he does so, he's not pointing the finger and saying, and you're unclean, out. And you're unclean, get out of the camp. As Jesus meets the leper, he says, you're unclean, let me touch you. Let me take your uncleanness onto myself and give you my cleanness. And he's on his way, and a lady touches his robe, and she's got a discharge of blood. She's unclean, she's outside the camp, and Jesus knows that he's touched her, and he turns and he faces her, and instead of raging at her that she has now made him unclean, technically, he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well, clean. Go in peace. I'll take your uncleanness onto myself and I'll give you my cleansing. And Jesus moves up the road, and there's a tragic situation. There's a little girl who had been desperately, desperately sick. And Jesus has got there too late. And she's died. And so he holds her hand. He's made himself technically unclean. And he holds the hand of a corpse and he says, little girl, arise. And his life goes to her. and her death comes to him. Technically, Jesus should be outside the camp now, because he's taking on himself the uncleanness of this world, and he's giving wholeness. And then you find him last week of his life, he's in Jericho, just on his way up the Jerusalem road to Jerusalem, and he meets Numbers 5 fraudsters. He meets the biggest fraudster and cheat in the whole land, a little man called Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is desperate to see Jesus, just wants a glimpse of Jesus, and Jesus stops under the tree where he's hiding and looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, I've come to find you." Zacchaeus thought he was coming to find Jesus. Jesus had come all the way from heaven to stand under that sycamore tree. And he says, "I'm coming to your house today. Come down." And everybody grumbles that Zacchaeus is a sinner. He's a cheat. He's a fraud. And Zacchaeus' life has been turned upside down. And Jesus rejoices because salvation has come to this house today. Because he says, "I came to seek and to save those who were lost." And he goes up into Jerusalem. He's outside the temple, and they fling a guilty adulterer, adulteress, before him. There's no question about her guilt. She's as guilty as sin. And these people, the Pharisees, have brought the adulteress, and they've cast her before Jesus, and they've said, "Moses says she must die, but what do you say, Jesus?" And Jesus looks down at the dirt, and he does noughts and crosses, I think, in the dirt. Just doodles. And they keep pressing him for an answer. "Come on, we want an answer from you." And eventually, Jesus straightens himself and says, "Whichever one of you is innocent, is without guilt, let them cast the first stone." And he returns to his noughts and crosses in the dust. And one by one, they shuffle out, because he's exposed the hypocrisy of their hearts. He's exposed the sin in their lives. And then he looks at the lady and he says, "Has nobody condemned you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And he says, "Well, and neither do I. But go and sin no more." Jesus is not excusing sin. He is forgiving sin. He's introducing her to a new life. But for him to say, "I don't condemn you," was the most costly thing he could ever have said. Because that sin had to be condemned. And Jesus, like he was taking the uncleanness of the leper and the woman with the flow of blood, and Zacchaeus' sin, is now taking the woman's sin onto himself so that he can be condemned in our place. And that's exactly what happened. They came to arrest him. And Jesus said, "I want you to let these people go, but you can take me." And then in a stupid trial, when they're just all falling over themselves, contradicting themselves, Jesus is condemned, and he doesn't answer back. And he doesn't answer back because the people that he's representing are guilty. And they lead him away to be crucified. Where was he crucified? Hebrews 13. Outside the camp. Numbers 5. He's taken to the place of the unclean and the guilty and the cursed. And there on that cross, the wrath of God towards sin fell on him instead of us. He was forsaken in utter darkness, as the day of judgment burned in all of its ferocity on him, till he said, "It's finished. I've done it all." And he hung his head, and the Son of God died. But God accepted that sacrifice that he made for you. And he raised him from the dead, and he vindicated him as the Son of God. And through that accepted sacrifice, today, all your sins can be swept away forever and ever. And you can be cleansed. You can be washed. and his righteousness can be wrapped around you. As the great high priest of heaven, he welcomes us into the Father's presence. The Levites aren't needed anymore. They can go. You can get rid of the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites and the otherites. Oh, it's Moses and the priest at the front, of course. They're not needed anymore. There aren't priests with swords saying, "Stand back." Now there's a great son with pierced hands who says, "Come in and welcome." And you're allowed to go where even Moses and Aaron wouldn't have dared to have gone, into the Holy of Holies, as often as you want, to a throne of grace, to look into the face of Almighty God and say, "Abba, Father." And you're all priests now as Christians. You all have access to God through Jesus. You all get to serve God with your lives. Oh yeah, we're still on a pilgrimage. But that Old Testament picture up there has become the most wonderful reality in the Church of Jesus. And it's this church that the priest reaches out his hands over and gives the Aaronic blessing. If you want the blessing of God, you come to the God of the blessing through Jesus, his Son, who he sent to be a blessing to every family on earth. He sent to find you and to save you and keep you and to bring you home. You listen to the God who speaks. Trust the God who is faithful. Come to the God who gathers. Stand under the protection of a better priest, not one who says, "Stand back, you've come far enough," but one who says, "Come in and welcome." And be washed, be cleansed from all your sins by his almighty accepted sacrifice for you. And go on your way rejoicing that he's carved your name into his hands. He's never going to forget you. And as he talks about all of these other tribes that he loves so much, and all of the people in the history of the church, your name is as important to him as any other name. That he loves you. Jesus says this. He loves you as much as he loves his own eternal Son. That's a people who are blessed, that is.